This morning, we're going to continue on with our series in Habakkuk. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles or turn on your devices, and we're in Habakkuk chapter 2, or Habakkuk. Is that how you prefer, Danny? Habakkuk? Okay. I was listening to a Hebrew scholar, and he said doesn't matter how you pronounce it, it's probably wrong. But anyway, we're there. And it's a fabulous book. I think it's very timely for us. And it's, of course, all of God's word is applicable all the time. But I think there's a lot of parallels with what we're facing in society today. And so we're probably going to have about three or four more messages from Habakkuk. We'll finish that book up then. And then I'd really like to move into the book of Nehemiah, because the events of Nehemiah actually take place after the prophecy here is fulfilled in Habakkuk, and after the southern kingdom of Judah is off in exile, and then they return. And there's a whole rebuilding process that occurs throughout the book of Nehemiah that I think will be applicable to us as a church here as we kind of go through a bit of a rebuilding process as well. So the events, they take place after the northern kingdom was carried off by the Persians. That's in Nehemiah. And the people in the southern kingdom of Judah were taken off by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? And the prophetic statement in Habakkuk 3:16 is fulfilled in 539 BC when the Persians defeated the Babylonians. And we'll dive into that a little deeper in a few lessons time. But before we look at today's passage, let me ask you a question. And it's actually the title of today's message. How shall the righteous person live? We saw in our previous lesson together that Habakkuk recognized the holiness of God, and we examined together that holiness is one of the attributes of God that are transferable to us. And we are expected to live a life of holiness as followers of Christ. But we also discovered that holiness does not mean sinlessness. It does not mean perfection. Holiness means obedience to God's teachings. Remember last month in August when young Joshua was here and he told us in his message that we are to strive to live like Jesus by avoiding people and situations that will cause us to sin. We are to resist old habits and temptations by keeping short accounts with God for our thoughts and actions. So how then shall the righteous person live? Does our personal relationship with Jesus Christ impact our daily life? Does our relationship with Jesus cause us to live differently than our godless or pagan neighbor? Can we honestly claim, I am a Christian, therefore I live differently than my lost friend or family member? And if not, maybe you need to ask yourself, how can I turn my life around and start walking in the way of Jesus? In the passage that we're going to look at today, the Lord answers Habakkuk with an impactful statement that applies to us even today. The Lord instructs Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by his faith. But here's a bit of a teaser. That statement may not mean what you think. I will explain further when we get to that portion of the message, so stay tuned. Today we will look at the importance of faith in our daily walk with Christ. Even though this prophecy was written over 3,000 years ago, I promise there are timeless messages that still apply to us today. So let's look together at the book of Habakkuk in chapter 2, starting in verse 2. And this morning I'll be reading from the NIV translation. And we're going to get through a whole three verses today. And God's word says, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave and, like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Would you just join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I just thank you again for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word. I just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit over us today. Open up our hearts and minds to the message that you desire for us to learn. I just pray that if any of my words are not in keeping with your will, that they fall on deaf ears. And we just, again, thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together and to worship and to learn from your word. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so just a bit of a recap. We've seen in our previous messages that Habakkuk lived from 612 to about 589 BC. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, and like the prophets Jeremiah and Obadiah, who were also alive at the time of Habakkuk. And all three prophets were used by God to try and warn the people of Judah of the impending judgment that was coming to them. But the rulers and the people refused to listen. Now, in 605 BC, the first captivity of Judah occurred, and Daniel was taken. And then a few years later, in 597 BC, the second captivity of Judah happened, and Ezekiel was taken captive at that time. And then finally, in 586 BC, the kingdom of Judah fell and remained in ruins for 50 years until about 536, when some of the exiles were allowed to return and begin to rebuild. And for the context of what the fulfillment of this prophecy from God looks like for the people of Judah, we can simply read the book of Daniel. If we want to see what living under the exile and under the Babylonians look like. But all of that is yet to come for the people of Judah at the time of the writing of this book. By the time that the original audience would have been reading this part of the prophecy, they would have recognized that this book had reached the apex of it. The God is going to answer both complaints that Habakkuk had given earlier, and he's going to answer the question why the wicked rule in Judah, and the more wicked Babylonians will also rule. Yahweh is about to instruct the prophet on how to speak to his congregation, and God does not want them to miss the apex either. So look at verse 2. Look at what Yahweh says in verse 2. He starts off, this is the answer that he's given to Habakkuk, and he starts off, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. So we see God giving the prophet clear instructions on what he was to do with this prophecy that Yahweh was giving to him. This was not a private prophecy that Habakkuk was to keep to himself. This was a prophecy to be shared with the whole kingdom of Judah. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets. The original Hebrew makes it obvious that this information is to be written in such a way that the information is to be plainly declared to the people. And look at the second half of the verse. Some translations simply say, so he may run who reads it. So this brings us to the first of the points today. Identify the pronouns. Throughout today's passage, we see a fair number of pronouns used, and some of them are used in the middle of a contrasting statement, which will often make it difficult at times to follow exactly what the original author intended. I'll show you what I mean here in a moment, but for now, let's take a quick turn through this passage, and we're going to take a few minutes to identify the pronouns. And this is not only helpful in this passage, but it is a great rule of thumb to use whenever you are reading and studying Scripture. This is a technique I learned back in Bible college, and this is also a technique that I taught and we use in our weekly Bible study in our home that we have for young adults. And I've found it over the years to be very helpful and very clarifying. So let's go through the verses and identify the pronouns, starting at verse 2. Then the Lord replied. Okay, so far so good. No pronouns here, just the name Lord, L-O-R-D, in all caps, which represents what? The tetragrammaton, right? That's the, in Hebrew, it was known as the four letters Y-H-W-H. This was the personal and holy name of God, and it was so sacred to the Hebrews that they didn't dare utter the name Yahweh, so they used the shorthand Y-H-W-H. So it's not exactly a pronoun, it's more like an alias here, but because they felt it was too holy for them to actually speak or write down God's name. So continuing in verse 2, let's see if we can find a pronoun. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets. So stop right there. Make it plain on tablets. Make what? The word it here is referring to the revelation that Yahweh has given to Habakkuk. The Lord wants Habakkuk to write the message down that he's receiving, and he wants him to write it down on messages, on tablets, in such a manner that the meaning will be clear to all who read it, the it being the revelation, the prophecy from God. So carrying on in verse 2, so that a herald may run with it. Okay, in this little section we have two pronouns. I just mentioned earlier that in the original Hebrew, a pronoun is used to indicate the person reading the prophecy. The ESV translates the Hebrew as, so he may run who reads it. Now, different translations take a different approach with this passage. The Legacy Standard Bible says something very similar to he may runs with it. The King James Version, Vicky's favorite, says that he may run that readeth it. And the Christian Standard Bible says, so one may easily read it. Now, the CSB doesn't even mention running in the main body of the text. Yet the footnote that accompanies this passage says, quote, literally, one who reads it may run, end quote. So I think here the NIV does a pretty good job helping us to determine who is running and why he is running. The man who reads the prophecy is running because it's his job. He's a herald. In ancient times, a herald in a primarily illiterate culture was like an ancient day anchor for CNN. It was his job to go from town to town and proclaim the news. But what about the second pronoun here in this short section, the second it of verse 2? This it is also referring to the prophecy that was written on the tablets. That was the news that the herald was running from town to town proclaiming, the prophecy that the Lord is about to dictate to Habakkuk. So moving on to verse 3. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Okay, stop there for a second. Another pronoun, another it, if you will. The Lord is still referring to the prophecy that he is dictating to Habakkuk. The revelation awaits an appointed time. Remember this line, and we'll come back to here in a few moments when I make my second point. But let's continue with verse 3. Pay close attention here because the meaning of the word it is about to change. The subject of the pronoun is about to change. The Lord is about to move from referring to the prophecy and begin referring to the coming judgment that the prophecy represents. Scripture says, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Though it linger. With that phrase, Yahweh has shifted from the subject of the pronoun it in the sentence to his coming judgment. Yahweh is no longer speaking about the prophecy. He is referring to the actions that the prophecy is speaking about. So these three pronouns, the three its, if you will, all refer to the same thing, and that is the punishment that God is about to pour out on the kingdom of Judah. And when we look at the words, the revelation awaits an appointed time from verse 3, and then the words here, though it linger, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay. These two sentences contain, together combined, they make the second point in today's sermon. The Lord's promises are certain. Yahweh is telling Habakkuk that though it may appear that my judgment is not arriving, though it looks like I'm delaying in delivering on my judgment, make no mistake, this promise is certain and will happen. What God is showing Habakkuk here, that the prophet needed to adjust his sense of timing, what Habakkuk needed and received from Yahweh was a larger and slower worldview, one that allowed for God's slow-moving justice. God moves on his own schedule, and what may seem like a long delay to us is God's perfect timing. This thought reminds me of another passage that I was reading and reflecting on this week. In Romans 9:22-23, it says, "What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us?" So what Paul's telling us here in Romans is that when God delays his judgment, it's actually a sign of mercy and to make God's riches of his glory known to us. God's patience is one of the biggest indicators of how much God loves us. But let me ask you something. Does that thought make you feel uncomfortable? Does the thought that God judges people or nations and that he pours out his judgment on wrath on and them, does that make you squirm a little? If we're being honest, maybe? In this day and age when anything goes and we are constantly being told not to judge or it's not my place to judge, the fact that there is a holy and just God sitting and judging us makes us uncomfortable. The "it's not our place to judge" excuse was used by a couple of people in the movie that we watched Wednesday night. We had a bit of a gathering here where we premiered a movie from Living Waters Ministry, and the movie was about abortion and how it was good witnessing training on how to speak with people that are dealing with that difficult decision. But in that movie, the person doing the interviewing asked a couple of people and said, you know, is abortion wrong? And a couple of the folks tried avoiding the question by making the statement, it's not my place to judge. We avoid passing judgment on the actions of others because we want to avoid the thought that God is passing judgment on us. I mean, if God is love, he can't possibly have a problem with the way I'm living, right? I mean, I'm a good person, especially compared to my neighbor. You should see how he lives. And compared to my labor, based on my neighbor's behavior, I'm definitely getting to heaven, right? Well, as sinners, we want God to be loving and not judging. Judging someone is unloving. At least that's what culture tells us. Love is love, we are told, even when it is the most immoral type of love that mankind can imagine. Even if it is the most destructive type of love to the family and to society. We are told to accept it and not be judgmental because love is love. But being truthful is also being loving. Imagine you see a young couple holding hand in hand. They're totally enraptured in each other, and they're skipping through a meadow, and they're staring longingly in each other's eyes, and they're kissing, and they're not paying attention. They don't even know you're there. Would it be loving to suddenly start yelling and screaming at them? Wake up! What are you doing? You got to snap out of this trance. Screaming like a madman just to get their attention, would that be the loving thing to do? It would be if they weren't paying close enough attention and they were running towards a cliff. If you were trying to wake them up out of the trance to warn them about their impending doom, that would be the loving thing to do. The most unloving thing to do would be to simply stay quiet while they prance their way over the cliff. But that's exactly what too many people do today. They remain silent while our society is loving itself right off a cliff. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not judging anyone because I think I have it all together and I am so perfect. The exact opposite is true. I'm just as much a mess as they are. My answers and my wisdom do not come from me. It comes from God's Word and His Holy Spirit. It is only because of His intervention in my life that I am no longer running towards the cliff with the rest of them. And of course, I still sin. Every day I commit some type of sin against God. I'm a constant disappointment to myself and my lack of perfection. But I am not a disappointment to God. I serve an all-power and all-knowing God who chose to love me enough to show me the truth of my life. He loved me enough to reach out to me in a very personal way and save me from running off the cliff. Jesus loved me enough to wake me up and knock me off the path of destruction and hell. He loved me into heaven and an eternal relationship with him. He knew every sin I committed and every sin I would commit after he saved me, but he still chose to love me enough to save me. Stay with me here. I know it seems like I've lost my way, but the uncomfortableness that we experience when we feel that God is judgmental and is judging our lives and the way we are living, that's the wake-up call of a loving Father using the Holy Spirit to knock us off the path of destruction. When we feel uncomfortable with our actions and the thought that God is judging us, that is the Holy Spirit yelling at you to wake you out of your trance of self-love as you run towards the cliff. Society tells us love is love. Bookstores are filled with books in the self-help section on how to love yourself, and even preachers are telling you that God is love, and the preacher stops there because they want you to be happy. I want you to be happy too, but I don't want you running blindly off a cliff, happily on your way to hell. God cannot love us so much that he violates his own character. He cannot love us enough to ignore our sins and thus ignore his holiness and his perfect judgment. But what he can do is find a way to love us back to him without having to rely on his stubborn children to find a way on their own. What is that way? I'm glad you asked. The way back for us sinful children to come back to a loving relationship where we will be accepted unconditionally by the Father is through the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Only by trusting in his work completely and not on any of our actions to earn favor with the Father can we be restored to God. It is a thing called grace. God sees the sin of man. God judges man. God must condemn man to hell. God came up with a plan before the foundations of the world were laid, before he even made the first man. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a path back to him. God sent his Son to be born of a virgin, to add humanness to his eternal godliness, and to live a perfect and sinless life. Only then could Jesus be offered up as the perfect lamb without blemish and be sacrificed as an atonement for all those who accept the gift of grace. This sacrifice was done on the very day that all of Israel were making their yearly sacrifices at the temple in an attempt to be right with God. But the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus was so perfect that God the Father no longer required the blood of innocent animals to be offered to him as a way into a relationship with him. The Father was pleased with the work of the Son and accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. All that we must do is to repent, to change our attitude and actions from sin toward obedience to God. All we must do is place our trust in the completed work of Christ, and then we will receive his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, and be clothed in it so that we may stand before God as heirs and adopted children. If you do not know Jesus in this personal and intimate way, if you're unsure about your salvation, please come talk to me after the service. I'd love to talk with you about that more. And it will be a judgment-free discussion, I promise. All right, let's get back to the pronouns in today's text. So if you look at verse 4 continues in the first half of verse 5. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him, and he is arrogant and never at rest. Okay, stop right there for a moment. The break in the verse here is at an unfortunate place. Verse 5 should have started right after the period here, but this entire passage is one thought with a contrasting thought in the middle. We have a lot of he's and him's, and they do not all refer to the same person. So let me go through it. First, let me point out the contrasting statement in the middle. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. This is a new person that is introduced into the thought, and it's referring to someone different from the rest of the sentence, and we'll come back to that in a second. So the first part and the last part of the verse refers to the enemy, the Chaldeans, or also known as the Babylonians, who God is about to unleash on the kingdom of Judah. God is warning Habakkuk that the people of Judah are about to experience unholy terror in their nation. And I use the word unleash here very intentionally. God is about to unleash the Babylonians. He is not causing them to sin. The Lord is simply removing his restraining hand from the hearts of the Babylonians and turning them over to their own sinful and lustful intentions, unhampered by the influence of God. Look at the remainder of verse 5. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Again, the pronouns here are all referring to the Babylonians. The thought and meaning behind the reference to wine was seen as the unsavory practice of plying someone with much drink for the express purpose of taking advantage of them in a sexual manner. But isn't it interesting here in this text how the greed and the lust of the Babylonians are compared to the grave? In the original Hebrew, the words would have been as wide as Sheol, and that's how the ESV translates it. This thought relays the message that as wide as was an ever-expanding area, and Sheol represented death in the grave. So the passage is conveying the thought that the grave never fills up, And just as the grave is never full, the greed and the lust of the natures are never filled. The Babylonians were never satisfied. And God identifies the exact sins that are driving the Babylonians. Pride drives their desires and arrogance. Lust also drives their desires. And finally, greed is also driving their actions in the invasion that is about to happen. These are the impulses that Yahweh is about to remove his restraining hand from and to give the Babylonians over to. Now, for the final point of today's sermon, let's go back to the contrasting point in the middle of verse 4. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. The author of Habakkuk, who, of course, is God himself, really kind of throws a curveball here. There are two pronouns in this little statement, and at first glance, one would think they are referring to the same person, the righteous person. But I'm going to show you that they're not referring to the same person, and we're going to use scripture to interpret scripture. First, the righteous person, as applied to us today, is referring to those who have placed their trusting faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. They are righteous, not because of what they have done, but rather because of the righteousness of Christ that is bestowed on us when we accept the gift of grace. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the church in Corinth, said this of Jesus: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What Paul is saying is the righteousness of God is essentially the covenant dealings between God and his people who are given a new humanity. Their heart of stone is replaced by Jesus with a heart of flesh. This covenant represents a sacred and binding relationship between God and his people. The righteousness of Christ does not make us perfect or sinless. Rather, we are clothed, or covered, if you will, in the righteousness of Christ, so that our sins are no longer held against us by the Father. Because Jesus paid the price, we can enter a rightful relationship with God as heirs and adopted children of the Father. That is who the righteous person is, the one who is in a proper relationship with God the Father because of the actions of Jesus Christ, the Son, on the cross of Calvary. So now that we've identified the righteous person, who does the pronoun his represent when God is telling Habakkuk about faithfulness? But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Okay, well, first we must define the word faithfulness. In the original Hebrew, the word carries with it the meaning of trustworthiness and integrity in a moral sense. Because it is used in a moral sense, it is used to reveal God's character, and it's often used in the form of praise when referring to God. So whose faithfulness is God referring to here? Well, we know that God's not referring to the Babylonians. Yahweh had just finished telling Habakkuk that the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright. That certainly doesn't sound like a righteous one or a person of faithfulness. And God is not referring to Habakkuk the prophet, because God did not say, "But the righteous person shall live by your faithfulness." Nor is God referring to the faithfulness of the scribe who wrote down the prophecy, nor of the herald who ran with the prophecy from town to town. As a matter of fact, would you want to rely on the faithfulness of any man? Would you want to depend on the faithfulness of a friend, spouse, or relative to ensure your righteousness? Who then is the person on whom we should rely on their faithfulness? Again, using scripture to interpret scripture, turn with me to Galatians 2:20 in the New Testament. Galatians 2:20, Paul makes it clear whose faithfulness we are to live by. And Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the one who trusts God in faith lives faithfully by his word, by God's word. Conversely, the one who is faithful to God's word also clearly trusts it and has faith in the one who gave it. Jesus is the only one who's trustworthy enough to be faithful and thus deserving of our faith. So I'm running out of time here. Just let me conclude with these thoughts. The enduring message of Habakkuk is carried in the words, "The righteous will live by faith." These words are quoted 3 times in the New Testament. They're quoted in Romans 1, verse 17. They're again quoted in Galatians 3, chapter 11, and Hebrews 10, verse 38. The original Hebrew is, "The righteous will live by his faithfulness," or possibly, "The righteous will live by its faithfulness," referring to the word of God given to Habakkuk in this revelation. The righteous will believe what God is about to say and live by trust in his word, and thus in trust in Yahweh himself. The meaning of this text and its use by people of faith throughout the centuries relies on the relationships between the faith and faithfulness of the believer and the faithfulness of God. And finally, these forms of judgment are not swift. Like history, they take time. God's delay is a sign of his patience and his love for us. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the holy power of the Spirit to understand and interpret your word and absorb it. What a marvelous gift you have given your adopted sons and daughters. We thank you for your faithfulness and your unchanging nature. You are the same today as you were yesterday and as you will be tomorrow and for all of eternity. We can build our faith and lives on the firm foundation of you and your Son. It is in the completed work of Jesus that we can rest assured that we have salvation and that we will spend eternity with you. Because of this, we thank you for your grace and for your love. Amen. Finally, let me send you off with this benediction. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thank you, and have a blessed week.